In Exodus chapter 32 this evening, I'll read a few verses in a moment. But if you know the passage, you see it's headed up the golden calf. But we're not going to actually look at the golden calf this evening. There's so much in this passage. I read it through and started to think about it. Just realize how much there is in here. And we can't do it all in one day. Whether we'll get to the golden calf, I'm not sure. We might run over that one, because I know that James, if you remember James, what's his name? James Wilson was here April, and I think he spoke on this passage then. If you can't remember it, anybody, who remembers James speaking on this one? Excellent. Ah, it's a good job I'm not speaking on it then, isn't it? That answers my question. And if you can't remember it, go back. It's on the web. It's a great message, brilliant message. That guy's a great preacher. Pray for him. He's a good bloke. But he spoke on that, so I just kind of looked at it and thought, well, what do you want me to focus in on here? And we're going to focus on verses 7 through to 14 this evening. This interchange between God and Moses and Moses and God, where God says he's going to destroy the Israelites, only it seems to have his mind changed when Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. So the golden calf is interesting. Got a lot to teach us, but I think that can actually overshadow this passage here, which is really important. I want us to dig into a little bit this evening. Let's read the passage first of all. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 14. So this is Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the word revelry it's not just a partying, it's a godless party, particularly with reference to sexual immorality and all of that kind of stuff. So it was not a good thing that they were doing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I have promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Interesting passage. Moses has been up in the mountain for 5.5 weeks. It's maybe not surprising they've kind of given up on him, is it? 5.5 weeks, that's a long time. And there's no message, no word from him at all. How could he survive up there? You know, he didn't take much food, probably didn't take a lot of food, didn't take a lot. And they're thinking, he's gone. We need to do something else. It's perhaps a little surprise then that the people want to move on. You know, they want to keep moving. But what they do, though, is pretty shocking, as it goes absolutely against what they've, and you know the story, you've gone through it with me, what they've just said that they would do. The intervening passages, chapters between chapters 24 and 32, are where God gives them the ceremonial law about the sacrifices, what they need to do when they break the law. Okay, so we had the law last time, chapters 20. The law, Book of the Covenant was chapters 22, 23, 24, how they reaffirmed, yes, we'll do this, we agree with this, we will keep this law, we will do this, we will not make any idols, we will have but one God. And all of those things. They said, yes, we'll do this. Well, God knew they'd break it, and so he gave them this, the sacrificial system. And so the chapters we've missed out are where God explains that system to them, what to do when they've sinned and how they're to do it and where they're to be and all of those kind of things. So they have just said, we will not have any other gods. We will not make an idol in the form of any blah, blah, blah. And what happens here? They get the gold and they put it into the furnace. They melt it down. And it's very clear. It says that Aaron fashioned a shape of a bull. If you were to read on, when Moses comes down the mountain, apoplectic with rage, what have you done? Anybody remember what Aaron said? I put in the gold and out came this calf. Beggars belief, doesn't it, really? Staggering disobedience. Goodness knows what Aaron was doing, letting them get away with it. God's reaction, though, to this is the interesting, this is where we are tonight. God's reaction, well, that's interesting in itself, isn't it? Look at verse 7 again. And you're going to need your Bibles tonight because I haven't got a PowerPoint, so I haven't got anything up on here. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast. They've bowed down before it, sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods. I have seen these people. Verse 9 I'm in now. Verse 9, I've seen these people. They're stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them. I might destroy them. I'll make you into a great nation. How would you describe God, what you read of God there? What words come to your mind? When you see that written down, how do you think God is feeling? Angry. It does. He makes it all Moses. But how does he feel? What's the emotions in God? Angry? Just angry? Anything else? Frustrated? Yep. Betrayed? They're all there, isn't it? Kind of incandescent with this rage and these emotions, this disappointment that he's feeling. And John, you're right. You noticed that, didn't you? They're no longer my people, says God. They're your people. Moses, you brought them out. These are your people. Go down and see them because I've had it with them. And he tells Moses to go away. Did you notice that in verse 9? He says, now leave me, verse 10, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them. That I might destroy them. Or one of the translations says that I could consume them. It's a better word. He's going to start again with Moses' family instead. Now, there are not many times I can think when it's a good idea not to do what God says. When he says it. I'm not sure I'd ever commend not doing what God says. But you notice here Moses doesn't do what God said. God said, leave me, go away, let me do what I'm saying I'm going to do. Verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord. He didn't go. He started to talk to him, and he prayed to him, and he talks to God, and he reasons with God, and he pleads with God to to persuade him not to do what he was threatening. Let's read those verses again, verses 11 through to 13. This is what it says. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. Oh, Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your... Notice how Moses now turns it back. He turns it back. These are your people, Lord. He doesn't lose sight of that. Oh, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was evil intent that he brought them out to kill them on the mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring this disaster on your people. Remember, he says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own behalf, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. So he pleads with him. And amazingly, amazingly, God listens to him. He relented, it says in verse 14. The Lord relented, or as the New Living Translation, which is actually a really good translation, says, he changed his mind. God changed his mind and agrees not to carry out the disaster that he has just previously threatened to bring. So we have to stop and we have to ask, what's going on here? Does God really change his mind? That's the question. Does God really change his mind? And if he doesn't, then what's the point of praying? Can we really reason with him and get him to do things that we want, get him to do things our way? Can we persuade God to change his decisions? That's the question that I just want to tease out with you for a little while this evening. So the first question is this, and for those of you taking notes, here's your question. Does God ever change? Does God ever really change his mind? I think to answer that, this sort of perplexing question, it's important for us to start, and this is an important principle of understanding the Bible correctly. When I was at Bible college, I used to call it hermeneutics. I went all through Bible college, and I didn't know what hermeneutics was, even though I had hermeneutic lectures. That was kind of where I was at the time. Hermeneutics is a study how to make sure that you understand the Bible as God intended it to. All right. So one of the principles of that, so we don't just go off and think, well, I think it means this. That's a disaster. You know, that's where you get your false ideas. That's where you get your false teaching. When somebody just says, well, I think it means this. If you've got a passage like this, you've got to say, well, how are we to understand this? One of the basic rules for interpreting the Bible correctly is that you start with what is clear and you use what is obvious to help you understand that which is less obvious. And I think this whole thing about God changing his mind, I think it's a difficult one. If we say here God relents and we start saying that God changes his mind, you can already tell where I'm going to go, because we're going to end up where God actually doesn't change his mind. But if you start saying that, then you've got a God who, well, you don't know where he stands. You've got a God who says one thing but will do something else. You never know whether he really means what he's saying. And that's not what we find in the Bible. So we've got to start off with what is clear, what is obvious, what is plain, and then we use that to help us understand that which is less obvious. And another principle, while we're at it, if you're interested in it, is if you've got a passage that's narrative, that's story, put that again, that passage against the statements about God. And that's what we've got here. We've got a narrative passage here. To understand it, we're going to have to compare it to the plain, clear statements of God that he says about himself. So what does God say about himself? Does anybody click into gear any of the statements about God that he says about himself and whether he changes or not? Doesn't matter if you don't, I'll give you a couple. I am the Lord and I change not. That's a direct statement from God. Okay? So then when we see passages where we think that maybe God is changing, where he changes, we've got to say, well, God has said that. God will not lie. So our understanding about those other passages has got to fit in with that. Just come with me. Have a look at a couple of verses. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers, just a little way along from Exodus. So you got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, 23, verse 19. Very clear statement here. God is not human that he should lie, nor a human being that he should change his mind. What could be clearer than that? He's not a human being so that he should change his mind. Does he not speak and then not, or does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Clear statements. So then how do we understand this passage here in Exodus chapter 32, where God relented? He said something, he said he'd do something, and then he changes his mind, says he won't do it. I'll give you another passage, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22. Isaiah 41:22. Okay, this is what it says. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols. God is talking to these things, these people, these things, objects that people would say are gods. Tell us, you idols, what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. He's being ironic here. Tell us the former things, so that we can consider them and may know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you're gods. You see what's happening? Saying, look, so that we may know, how do we know if they're gods? How do we know if there's authority? If they can tell us the future, if they can explain the past, but of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? They can't do that. The point being, he's saying, look, I can, you can't. I can tell you what's going to happen. I can tell you what's happened. I can tell you what will happen. I can tell you what's happening here. This is the character of the nature of God. This is God speaking. He knows the future. God knows all things. This is God speaking. These other idols know nothing, whereas in contrast, he knows all things. So from passages like this, where God is speaking plainly, clearly, unequivocally about himself and about his character and about his nature, we learn that God doesn't change his mind. God is always the same. The theologians use the word immutable. And I think it comes in, is it one of the songs, immortal, invisible, God only wise, immortal, God is forever. You know, it's this whole idea that's in there. Verse in the New Testament, in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Right? He doesn't change. He's always the same. This is our starting point then about God. This we know because this is his direct, clear statement about himself. So we come back again and we say, well, what do we make of this statement here in Exodus 32, 14, where it says that God relented, where God changed his mind? Maybe we could start to answer that by thinking, well, what happens when we change our minds? Men, we don't change our minds, but the women always change their minds, don't we? So we ask the ladies, why? We all change our minds. Why do we sometimes change? That's a bit near the buckle for some of you, isn't it? Why do we change? Why do any of us change our minds? Because we've learned something new, isn't it? We've learned something. We've changed our minds because we made a decision. We thought something, but then we've learned something new, which supersedes what we knew before. It changes the situation. That's why we change our minds, because we don't know everything. But God knows the end from the beginning. He's always the same. He's the God of all knowledge. And so he both cannot and has no reason to change his mind in the sense that we use the phrase. If God changes his mind, it would have to be because he's learned something new. And God never learns anything new. And one other little thing here, just from Exodus 32. I'm not going to build a big case on this, but if we allow ourselves for one moment to think that Moses managed to change God's mind about what God said he would do to the Israelites, that really makes Moses more compassionate than God, doesn't it? You know, God wants to, he says, I'm going to destroy these people. Moses said, oh God, please don't destroy them. You know, we love them and I love them and I don't want you to do that. That's not what happens, is it? We can't have a person not thinking. So God still loves them. So for those reasons, the phrase has, I think you'll agree, has got to be more than is immediately apparent, God relenting or changing his mind. It can't mean exactly how, that phrase as we think of it. So let's ask the question again. Does God really change his mind? Well, I'll give you the answer, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he's made a threat that he would have carried it out had things stayed the same. Had things stayed the same, he would have carried out his threat. This was no idle threat. He's not saying one thing, but lacking integrity and thinking, well, I won't really do it anyway. I'll just threaten them. Many of us are parents here, and you know sometimes, sorry, but sometimes parents do say things for effect. We do it because, you know, and we know actually we probably won't. We ought to as parents. You know, one of the things of good parenting is that you're supposed to carry out what you do. But sometimes we say things and you know you can't carry it out really. God doesn't make empty threats. If he says he's going to do something, he would have done it. So in one sense, the action of God changed. But that's different from changing his mind. So that's the yes bit. But the no bit, did he change his mind? No, because he knew what would happen. The threat of the destruction of the people was the means through which he wanted to get things to change. It was the prompter for Moses to intercede and for the people to stop what they were doing. He uses the incident to teach Moses and us about the role of intercession and prayer. And especially the role of Jesus, our great intercessor. Remember, there's a verse in the Bible that says that we're to see Christ in all the scriptures. When we look at the Old Testament, we trust to see Jesus. And here we see the role of the intercessor, and Jesus' role is to come between us, and we see something between us and God, and we see something of the role of our prayers. And the way that God has indescribably... I've never been able to get my head around the part of why God asks us to pray. And in a way, if I can say it without being kind of mistaken, that God almost limits himself to our prayers. That is a profound mystery, isn't it? And yet we do see in the scriptures that God moves when his people pray. So this threat, which he would have carried out, was meant by God and understood by Moses to be the prompter that got him to pray for his people so that God could then forgive them. So we learn about the grace and the mercy of God. We also learn something about the role of prayer in the purposes of God. So I don't know whether I've explained that one fully, but let's come and... just think for a moment about the role then of intercession, the role of prayer and how it works. Imagine if Moses hadn't prayed. What would have happened? I believe that God would have destroyed his people. I think that's the only conclusion that we can have, that God would have done what he said he would have done. Otherwise, it was an empty threat. God doesn't make empty threats. If he says it, he will do it. Okay? An interesting verse in James chapter 4 verse 2. It says, you have not because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You do not have because you do not ask God. It can't be any clearer for us, can it? Our receiving, God acting, God doing, is somehow inextricably linked with our prayers. When we don't pray, when we don't ask God for things, we do ourselves out of the blessing that God would otherwise give to us. Which begs the question, why don't we pray as individuals? Why don't we pray as a church? Why don't we close the doors and you know, why don't we clear our diaries of everything else when it's prayer times? Why is it that there are still things that come in the place of prayer? Why is it that we can go through, as individuals, we can go through a day without praying? It has to be because we simply don't think that prayer will make much of a difference. It's not worth that sacrifice. It's not worth clearing a diary for. Things will happen whether we pray or not. If we really believe that God will move on when we will pray, won't we? I'm not being harsh here because I look at my own heart and realize how poor I am at this as well. God moves in response to our prayers. You have not because you do not ask. I read this week of a court case. Some of you may have heard of this. I think it was in the States where there was a church and an off-license opened down the street. And so the church got together to pray for the closure of the off-license. And they called an all-night prayer meeting. And I think it was the next day, there was a terrific storm. The off-license was struck by lightning and burnt to the ground. The off-license owner heard about the church, took them to court. The church fought the charges. And the judge at the end said, it is the opinion of this court that wherever the guilt may lie, the off-license owner is the one who really believes in prayer whilst the church members do not. Do we believe that prayer works? Do you believe that prayer works? If you do, then let me encourage you in your own life. Make sure you keep that time. Stop everything. It will be worth it. It's an investment, isn't it? Stop everything else. Make sure that you keep time for prayer. And if you can clear some time to come and pray with us when we get together on Tuesdays in our life groups, then please do that. God moves him. If not, what are we saying? If we don't pray, what are we saying? But then let me just briefly say, there's some things here in Exodus 32. I just want to say, and just sort of wrap up with this, the effective prayer. It says it's James, isn't it? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the authorized. It's strange. I learned that when I was a little boy, and it still comes out. I can't remember the NIV. But what are the secrets? Is there anything that we can learn from this passage in Exodus 32? And I think there is, about effective prayer. You see, in James, it says, what does it say? You do not have because you do not ask God. But when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Let's have a look at Moses' prayer. It's brilliant. And we will see here some of the secrets, the way to pray, the priorities of prayer and all that. Notice how he prays. Verse 11, I'm going to give you three things really quickly. Moses sought the favor of the Lord. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people? First one, I'll give you three headings. First heading is Moses asked God to remember his people. And he reminded God of his relationship with them. These were his people. Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a powerful hand? When we pray, this needs to be our motive for our prayers. This is God's interest. These were his people. These were his people, the people for whom he'd paid a high price, who he'd invested effort, time with. These weren't just anybody. These were people God had made his covenant with. We're not just anybody. As a Christian, you're not just anybody. You're one of God's people. Chosen, loved, bought with inestimable price, the precious blood of Jesus. When you're praying, remind him of relationship. Remind him of his people. Remind him, if you're praying for yourself, remind him that you're one of the people. But better still, when you're praying for others, remind him that they are his people as well. So ask God to remember his people. The second one, in verse 12, ask God to remember his purpose. Look at verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them on the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring this danger, this disaster on your people. There's the people thing again. You see, God's number one purpose in everything that he does, the whole purpose of earth and the planets and the universe, is for the glory of God. That's what it is. It's for God to be honored in all things. So when you look at Moses' line of argument, it's why on earth, what on earth, if God destroys these people, what on earth are the nations around going to think of God? Lord, if you do what you say you're going to do, what will people think of you? God's honor and glory are always the place to start when we pray. And this is the area where we really need to watch our motives above all else. Going back to that verse in James, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It doesn't take much kind of just to turn it around. You think, what am I praying this for? What am I asking for this thing for? I'm asking for the Lord that I might get better. I'm asking for health. I'm asking for provision. I'm asking for this. But why? What's the point of it? I think so often when we really bore down into our motives, that's where our problems, greatest problems, because it's because I want to feel better. It's going to help me. It's going to provide this for me. And it's really about us. It's got to be for God's glory. It's not what we get. It's no wonder that our prayers often don't get answered because we're praying for ourselves. And even when we're praying for other people, we're praying that the Lord would heal them, and it's for their sake. No, that's nothing wrong with that, in a sense. We don't ask for the person's sake. Ultimately, we've got to ask for God's sake, for his glory, that person would then give glory to him. It's hard, but we just have to keep reminding ourselves of this. But then we might sort of say, well, if I miss out, if I only pray for God's glory, what about me? Well, I hardly need to kind of answer that, do I? It's actually not about me at all. When we get in step with God and when we're fully taken up with him, then we will be satisfied with what he gives us. I seem to remember somewhere along the line, many years ago, whether it was Charlotte or Jamie, it could have been Em, but that one, whoever they were very little, and they asked for some money. I think we were probably on holiday. And I gave them a pound coin. This is my memory of it. You'll possibly remember it if it was one of you two. But I gave them a pound coin. They said, no, I don't want that one. I want one of the big ones. And so often, God gives us something. We say, no, we don't want that. We want something else. And actually, what he gives us is of greater value than what we ask for ourselves. God always wants to give us more than what we want. So the best thing to do is get living and get asking for his glory. Then the last one, verse 13 and 14, ask God to remember his promise. Verse 13, remember your servants Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore on your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he goes on. Remind God of what he's said. Remind God of what he's promised. If he's promised something in his word, then pray for it. If he said he will do something, then pray for it. Take him at his word. Claim the promise. reminding of it. It's not because God forgets. God doesn't forget. But because it's the surest thing that he will do. If he said, this is what I want to do. If you pray for that, that's the most likely thing he's going to do. And pray it for his glory. So you want God to answer your prayers, then pray like Moses did here. Remind God of his interests, that his interests are at stake. Pray for his people. Get him to remember, remind him of his purpose. And ask God to remember his promise. And then stand back, because you never know what God will do. The mystery of prayer, the mystery that God would listen and seem to alter his way of doing things, that would change things in response to our prayers. Isn't it wonderful that the God of the universe listens, responds to our prayers? Let's make sure that we pray all the more. Music team, come and join us, and we're going to